sound like Corey. I'll accept that applause. No. It's good to be home, and it's good to be able to refer to Worth Baptist Church as home. And if you do any kind of travel and you spend time in churches around the country, you'll know just how important that is. It's just not the same everywhere that you go. You kind of think it should be, but unfortunately it isn't. So it's good to be with you tonight. And Michelle and I have so much enjoyed the short time. Has it been 4 or 5 years now? That we've been members here and getting to know Pastor and his family and getting to know you. One of the difficulties in changing churches are those relationships that you leave behind. Will you find relationships similar to that where you're going? And I'm thrilled to say we have. And it's been great. Don't forget as Pastor mentioned, our outreach ministry. We've now sent 169,000 Jewish families the tract that I wrote, What Will Messiah Look Like? And that's not been without the help of folks here at Worth who stuff the envelopes for us. We have several volunteers from here that help us with that. But this is also through the help of folks like you and churches like ours all over the country that volunteer to address envelopes. And there's a sign-up sheet on our table there. That's what that's for. If you want to help us to address envelopes, Michelle will send you instructions on what you need to do in order to get the names and addresses, and she's in charge of that. We get people all the time calling her kind of upset, so, well, your husband didn't explain it that way. And she'll say, I happen to know he didn't explain it at all because he doesn't know. And I don't because it's changed over the years. And so I'll let her handle that. And she does a much better job with that. And then I can come home at night. But anyhow, so she'll send you that information. What I can tell you is however many envelopes you decide to do, and stay in your comfort zone. If you put too big a number on that paper and walk away scratching your head and saying, well, I'm just not sure I can do that many, you won't. You won't do any of them. We had a guy, got all excited, wrote down he wanted 500. That was like 4 years ago. We haven't seen a single envelope. So stay in your comfort zone. You can always get more later. So test the waters if that's what you need to do. And then you always have access to Michelle, and she can, all you have to do is collar her at a church and say, hey, send me some more, and she'll do it. But anyway, what I can tell you is however many of those envelopes you're going to do, you'll buy the envelopes, this size envelope. You'll buy the stamps, put a stamp on each envelope. Then you'll hand address them. We don't want this to look like junk mail with a computer-generated label. And then package them up, make sure Michelle gets them, and then she'll pass them off to whomever it is that is going to stuff the envelope. When we have 1,000, we put them in the mail. Now just think about it, 169,000, let's say 170, it's easier on the gray matter, times 50 cents a stamp, and we know it's more than that now. You're talking, what, $85,000 just in postage? And there's no way Michelle and I could have ever handled that. And if I would have seen that, I wouldn't have written the track. But God often just gives us enough. He doesn't give us the whole picture all at once. He gives us enough to get us moving. God had another way for this to happen. And every one of these 169,000 Jewish families that have received this track got it the same way, from volunteers like you helping us. Now look, when people do respond, and souls get saved because of this, you'll have as big a part of that as what we're having. And together we'll fulfill the Great Commission and get this vital message to my people, God's chosen people, a people group so often left out and neglected where our evangelistic and missionary outreach is concerned. So keep this in prayer. I do have CDs and DVDs of messages that I preach, and they are sermons. just be forewarned. I had a lady, she had a smile that she needed a second face for. It was so big. She had a stack of these in her hands. Her eyes were so big. She said, "Is this music?" I said, "No, it's preaching." She went, oh, and she threw them down and walked off. So be forewarned, these are sermons, but they will help you to learn your way into this mindset so that you can have an effective witness to the Jewish people God will bring into your life. And folks, we have a large Jewish population in the Metroplex. We sent this tract to 138,000 Jewish families here in the Metroplex. We were told there are only 60,000 Jewish people. If there are only two kids to a household, you're talking 600,000 Jewish people. No one knows they're here. So you need to be prepared for that moment when God will bring that Jewish person into your life so you'll know how to respond to them and not be scrambling for something to tell them. So we have that will be an opportunity. And then don't forget our trip to Israel next year, May 20 to 30 of next year. And I have some flyers on the table. You're welcome to take one. All the information is on this flyer. My contact information is at the bottom on the back. The daily routine, the sites that we propose to see will are listed here day by day. People all the time ask me, "Is there a book I should be reading before I make this trip to Israel?" I'm going, "Yeah." And they go, "No, not that." I'm going, "Any book that you read is going to be coming from this one about that site. So why not go back to the source, all right? And don't leave this one out. But you can begin to do a little bit of preparation that way and be ready for these sites a little bit better. And I promise it will be the trip of the lifetime. It's a little bit later than normal, but Passover's later than normal. Next year, Passover is April 22nd to the 30th. Normally, I like to go April 28th to that week into the first week of May, whatever that Monday through Thursday the following week would line up to be. But with Passover so late, we don't want to be there during Passover. You have too many Jewish pilgrims coming. It's hard to get hotel space. Everything goes up. Hotels, airfare, everything. So we go in this lull between Passover and Pentecost, and that pushes us now into the latter part of May. Also, I learned the hard way, we don't want to go over Mother's Day. Moms don't want to be gone on Mother's Day. They want to be home with the family. I did this one year, and we had to cancel the tour because nobody signed up. I said, and I pushed it like, what a wonderful Mother's Day gift this would be, and yeah, not so much. So we're past Mother's Day, but the weather will be great, and we will have a wonderful time, and your Bible will never read the same. I promise. It's like reading it in color once you've been there like this. And I always say that what separates my tour from all these others, I actually give you Israel from a Jewish perspective. And folks, that's the only way to go to Israel. Come on, going to Israel with a Gentile? That's like going to Mexico with a gringo. What's the point? You need the Jewishness. And when I can give that to you, that's when your Bible comes to life. And so think about it, pray about it. I almost had Pastor on this trip, but when we had to push the dates, it landed in 2025. I think we're back to the end of April, beginning of May, so no excuses. So anyhow, 2025, I should live so long. But anyway, there was a very small, very struggling synagogue. And the rabbi was underpaid and needed a raise and couldn't figure out how he could approach the congregation. So when it was his time to come to the podium during the service, he comes to the podium and he says, "I am the rabbi of the shul, and I make $200 a week, and I'm here to tell you today that is not enough." So the assistant rabbi sitting there said, "Hey, I got to get in on this. I need more money too." So when it's his turn to come up, he comes up and he says, "I am the assistant rabbi of the shul, And I make $100 a week. And I'm here to tell you today, that is not enough to. So the cantor comes to the podium. The cantor is the one whose voice just resonates above the people as he leads them in worship. He's the one who's singing the prayers and singing the Bible passages. And through much of the service, the spotlight is on him. And so he comes to the podium and he says, I am the cantor of the shul, and I make $500 a week. And I'm here to tell you today, there's no business like show business. Like, so it's all in perspective. Anyway, in the Old Testament economy, when you read of an Old Testament saint having passed away, they don't just say that he died. It tells us he was carried to be with his fathers, or he was laid in Abraham's bosom. Lost people, they just tell us that they died. But the saints of God are said to have been taken into Abraham's bosom or to be with their fathers. This is said 11 times in 1 Kings, 14 times in 2 Kings, 11 times in 2 Chronicles. It's said of David, of Solomon, of Rehoboam, of Hezekiah, and on and on and on and on. And the reason for this distinction is when they died, they were not able to enter heaven. They were believers, but they still had their sin, and it had yet to be dealt with. On Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the blood was shed. The blood was applied to the mercy seat. This provided just a covering so that when God looked down, he saw the blood and not the sin, but the sin was still there. So therefore, this God who had declared, I am the Lord God, I sin not, I cannot look upon sin, I cannot allow sin to enter into my presence, could not allow the Old Testament saints the same privilege Paul longed for when he said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That same privilege that you and I have today was not theirs because the sin problem had yet to be dealt with. They had expressed their faith. They had evidenced their faith when they brought the sacrifices. That's what the sacrifice was all about. It was a picture. It was a portrait of where their faith was and that expectation of that ultimate sacrifice that one day would come when the Lamb of God himself would lay his life down, a substitutionary death on their behalf. And not only cover their sin, but remove it. And so there they were, held in reserve in a place called Abraham's bosom. So when we get to Luke chapter 19, and we all know the account, and it's not a story. As soon as we call this a story, it sounds like it's fiction. It's not a parable. It's an actual account. It's literally Jesus peeling the veil aside and allowing us to look into the heart of the earth and see in real time a situation that was happening when he did this in Luke chapter 16. And so we know we have the two individuals, the rich man and Lazarus. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Now, by the way, I don't mean to move too much of your furniture around tonight. This is not yet New Testament. I know there's a page there between Malachi and Matthew that says New Testament. This is not yet New Testament. The New Testament doesn't begin until Jesus goes to the cross and bleeds and dies. That's why in the upper room, the night he would be betrayed, he held up the third cup of the Passover and said, this is the New Testament in my blood. Drink ye all of it. This is why the writer of Hebrews tells us, without the death of the testator, there is no testament. So until Jesus went to the cross, there was no New Testament. This is still in the Old Testament economy. And proof of that is what we're reading here. And the Bible goes on in verse 20, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Couldn't have been a more disgusting sight for this rich man to have to stumble over every time he came and went from his home. And so in verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. That's what tells us we're still in the Old Testament economy. Because there wouldn't have been an Abraham's bosom had Jesus already bled and died. And so we see that it goes on to tell us, verse 24, verse 22, the latter part of verse 22, the rich man also died and was buried. See, when the lost person dies, it's just said and done and it's over. It's not as glamorous as a saint of God being carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And so we know the situation, and the rest of the reading there is where the rich man lifts up his eyes, he's in torments, and he sees Lazarus comforted in Abraham's bosom. He says, Father Abraham, they were both Jewish, so that was his father. Father Abraham, send Lazarus, let him dip his finger in cool water and touch it to my tongue. I'm tormented in these flames. Abraham says, I can't do it. Look, there's this great gulf fixed between us. You can't come to us. We can't come to you. He said, then send him back to earth and let him warn my brothers, lest they wind up in this awful place as well. And then Abraham settles the issue, folks. They have Moses and the prophets. If they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe the one rose from the dead. And all of these people telling you that they died. I was in a church last year, and a fella came up, actually gave me, I think it was an audio CD. I hope it wasn't a DVD, but he gave me an audio CD, and I just refused to listen to it. And he told me, you need to listen to my story. He says, and that told me it was fiction, but he said, you need to listen to my story. He said, because I died and I went to heaven and God sent me back. And my testimony is being used to reach lost people. They have Moses and the prophets. If they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe though one rose from the dead. God is not going to contradict himself. Whatever you think happened, you know, when the brain is an interesting organism. It's an interesting computer. And it never stops. And you may have gone into a near-death experience and your brain just kept rolling. And when they revived you, you thought you died, but you didn't. Your brain just told you otherwise. So anyway, what we have then is this situation where the saints of God had to be held in reserve in Abraham's bosom. This is because their sins had only been atoned for. The payment had not yet been made. So here they are in the heart of the earth, their sins just having been covered, but never removed, so they can't enter into the presence of this holy and righteous God. It goes back to Genesis chapter 3. The voice of God in the cool of the evening, walking in the garden. Adam, where are you? Well, we're in the bushes, hiding. What are you doing there? Well, we were naked. We were ashamed. And this is, you're going to hear me say this a lot, because this is one of my favorite things to talk about. But God says, who told you were naked? Did you eat from that tree that I had forbidden you to eat from? And he rose up with all the chivalry he could muster. He said, that woman you gave me, she made me do it. It's her fault. And again, ladies, we've been blame shifting ever since. So Stop expecting it to get better, because it won't. So they took with their hands and formed fig leaves to cover their shame, their nakedness, their sin. Wasn't good enough, was it? God removed the fig leaves and replaced them with what? Animal skins. Have you ever asked yourself the question, where did he get the skins? Innocent blood had to be shed. A substitutionary death had to be made in order to provide a covering for their sin. That is the definition of atonement. And it was a temporary fix. It was just until the ultimate sacrifice would be made. Why do you think God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's? It was not the sacrifice. It was the heart attitude. Abel brought a blood sacrifice. He brought the firstborn male of his flock. When he brought that sacrifice, he evidenced his faith in the Lamb of God that one day would come and lay his life down in payment for his sin. When Cain brought the first cutting of his crop out of his haughty spirit, out of the works of his flesh, the crops that were grown from the ground that God had cursed for Adam's sake. When Cain brought that, God had no respect for it, because his heart attitude showed that he had no faith in God, no care for the will of God, and no concern for the ultimate sacrifice that one day would come. And when God challenges him, he proves it. He turns on his heels, he murders his brother, and walks away from God for the rest of his existence. So it was always, the sacrificial system was always an evidence of our faith in the ultimate sacrifice that one day would come. That's why I contend there is not one mode of salvation in the Old Testament and another in the New. In the Old Testament, it was looking forward to a promise that had yet to come, and you and I are looking back on a promise that already has come. But it's all in that blood of that Lamb of God who laid himself down and died in our place to cleanse us of our sin. And so this is atonement, and it's an Old Testament concept. And we often want to use it as synonymous with salvation. And I find that in a New Testament context to be an inappropriate use of the word. So now this brings us to salvation. Salvation, in contrast to atonement, the best place you can see the difference between the two, or the two contrasted, is Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Greater than atonement is salvation. I don't know anybody here tonight that would revel in the fact that their sins have been atoned for, just merely covered. But we thrill and we praise the Lord for the fact that our sins have been cleansed and removed. God looks upon us, he looks upon us, not seeing the blood, but seeing no sin. And so we're welcomed into his presence. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers there unto perfect. I love the next phrase. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Hey, if those sacrifices we did last year on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, they did the job. Why are we back here this year doing them again? And he goes on and says, because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. So why did God prescribe this? Why did God cause the Jewish people to sacrifice every year at Yom Kippur? Why was it required of every Jewish man and boy to come from wherever they lived, to come to Jerusalem, to the temple, present themselves before God, and present that sacrifice? Because that wouldn't please God. That could never take away our sin. And again, it's because that sacrifice is a portrait of what's going on in our heart. It's just like Abel. It's not the animal that we're sacrificing that's doing anything. And it doesn't please God that that animal is sacrificed. But it shows forth our faith in the ultimate sacrifice that one day would come. So in this, these sacrifices, it was never possible for them to take away sin. Verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. It would never satisfy the righteousness of a holy God that these animals were being sacrificed. It was only the portrait of where their faith was in that ultimate sacrifice that one day would come. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come. To do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And so we see that the sacrifices, atonement as it was just a stopgap measure. It was a temporary fix until Jesus would come and pay the ultimate price and pay the ultimate payment. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. So we see Jesus in stark contrast to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. We see Jesus one day divesting himself of all of his glory. We see Jesus veiling himself in human flesh, walking this earth for some 34 years, tempted in all points as we, and yet never sinning. And now we see Jesus going to the cross to bleed and die, to pay a debt he didn't know, because we owed a debt we could not pay. And Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on that cross satisfied the righteousness of this holy God, as nothing else could or nothing else would. Proof of that, look at verse 17. The Bible tells us here, because of this sacrifice, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. When Jesus went and bled and died, went to the cross and bled and died and paid that payment, there is no more offering for sin. Nothing else will please this holy and this righteous God. That has been satisfied by Jesus going to the cross. What a contrast between verses 1 and 2. Where year after year after year, we're coming and we're, according to the law, we're offering those sacrifices that could never take away sin. But this one man, after offering himself one time for many, is now seated at the right hand of the Father because he pleased and satisfied the righteousness of this holy God. What a contrast. So we see this is salvation. And folks, this is what we revel in. And we have to also see that when Jesus was taken from the cross, prepared for burial, laid in that borrowed tomb, went into the heart of the earth, and after 3 days and three nights, rose again. And then Ephesians 4 and verse 8 tells us that when he ascended to the Father, He led captivity captive. Who do you suppose those folks are? Those are the Old Testament saints. Held in captive, if you will, in Abraham's bosom. Now their sins have been forgiven. Now their sins have been cleansed and removed. And God tells us as far as the east is from the west to remember them no more. Now, isn't it interesting? I was just recently told the difference here. If he would have said, as far as the north is from the south, I'm told that you can go north to the point where you reach an apex and then you're going south again. But when you go east, you never reach that apex. And you're always going east and you will never be going west. If you're going west, the same thing is true. Don't tell me God doesn't understand science. I think he has this down. As far as the east is from the west, and he remembers them no more. Now their sins have been cleansed. Now they can be ushered into the presence of this holy and righteous God. And now they can come boldly to the throne of grace, where before they were barred from God's presence. And Abraham's bosom disappears because there's no longer any use for it, no longer any need for it. Because now, according to the Apostle Paul, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, because our sins in the blood of Jesus have been cleansed and have been removed. So we can come boldly into his presence. But folks, all of this is our gain. All of this is what we get out of it. Have you ever flipped the coin? Have you ever considered, what does God get out of this? The word redemption is another one of those words that we like to use as a synonym for salvation. And again, I think it's a misuse of the word. The word redemption is not what we get out of it. Redemption is what God gets out of it. Generally speaking, when we consider salvation, it's so very one-sided. And it's all about us. But what about God? You know, Matthew chapter 13, there are many parables. And in verse 45 and verse 46 talks about the pearl of great price, where this man went searching and he found this pearl of great price and he sold everything he had so that he could purchase it. And that's a portrait, a symbolism of God who is searching for us. And we are of such great worth to him that he would give all that he had to have us. Folks, we've got to understand, if you think back again to the Garden of Eden, God created man for a purpose. God created us for his fellowship. Something he couldn't have with the angels. They were his servants. Something he couldn't have with the animal kingdom. He couldn't have this fellowship with all of the fowl that fill the air, with all of the marine life that fills the waterways, with all of the animals that roam upon the earth. He could not have this fellowship with. So God convened the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our own image. And in the image of God created he man. And when Jesus, who's the agent of creation, created all that he created, he just literally spoke everything into being. But when it came time to creating mankind in the very image of God, just speaking us into existence wasn't good enough. He knelt close to the earth with his hands. He formed man out of the dust of the ground and with his lips blew into his nostrils the breath of life, making man a living soul. This is only said of mankind. It is not said of any other of God's creation, only mankind. And then my grandfather would say, and then he stuck him in the stomach like this and said, you're done. And that's why we have a belly button. But so that's probably the only part of the message you'll remember tomorrow. So anyhow, the point is that he created us in his image and in his likeness. And he created us for the purpose of having fellowship with us. But now he can't have it. Because as he comes into the garden in the cool of the evening, Adam has fallen to sin. And it's Adam's sin, not Eve's. Eve was beguiled. People have asked me, where do you suppose Adam was? I think he was standing right next to her. She took a bite of whatever that fruit was and then did this. And Adam now had a choice to make. And his choices were very simple. Eve is done. She's gone. She's dead. God had declared, in the day that you eat thereof, you'll surely die. She's gone. I can either eat that fruit and keep Eve, but I lose God. Or I don't eat the fruit, I keep God, but I lose Eve. And it was a much more difficult decision than you think. Because Adam is looking at the most gorgeous woman he's ever laid eyes on. Thank you. You don't know how often I have to explain that. And so he chose Eve over God. It was a conscious decision that he made. That's why it's known as Adam's sin, not Eve's. Eve was beguiled. Adam made a conscious decision. And in that moment, that fellowship that God created Adam for was stripped from him. Because again, this is the God who declared, I am the Lord God, I sin not, I can't look upon sin. I cannot allow sin to enter into my presence. So he could not have this fellowship with mankind, though he created man for that fellowship. But he desperately wanted this. But in order for God to have that fellowship with mankind, something had to be done to deal with our sin problem. And so therefore then, Jesus comes to the earth. And in Gethsemane, look, he's wrestling with the Father. Now, I have to tell you, I don't want to throw you into a tailspin. Listen to all I have to say about this before you go home judging me. Jesus didn't go to the cross because he loved you. We don't ever see Jesus telling us that. I believe he loves us. That's not why he went to the cross. Jesus went to the cross because the Father loved us. We all love John 3:16. Are you paying attention to the words? For God. Whenever you see the word God, we're talking about God the Father. For God so loved the world that he, God, gave his only begotten Son. Look, Jesus went to the cross to fulfill the will of the Father. That's why he left heaven and came to this earth. From the moment that 12 years of age, there in the temple, left behind by Mary and Joseph without realizing it, they got a day's journey away. They found out Jesus wasn't with them. Now, the thing about it is they traveled in huge caravans. It was dangerous to travel alone. So when they just, in these caravans, they figured Jesus was with the other kids of his age. They wouldn't have known that it was, that Jesus was missing until they made camp for the evening and Mary had dinner ready, tells Joseph, go find Jesus, and he can't find him. The Bible says they went back to Jerusalem. Understand this, the entire caravan went back to Jerusalem. And now Mary, when she finds Jesus at the temple, she's like any other mother. She's at that moment both enraged and elated. And she grabs Jesus. You can see him like any mother, grabbing him by the shoulder and Jesus' head like this. And Mary's going on, how could you do this? Where were you? Why weren't? And Jesus goes, why don't you understand? I must be about my Father's business. And from that point forward, throughout his entire earthly ministry, he keeps telling us, I am come to do the will of my Father which sent me. In the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours before he would be crucified, three times he begs the Father, let this cup pass from me. He's not talking about trying to get out of going to the cross. What he's talking about is the that moment that would come where he would be severed in his relationship with the Father. That from eternity past to that moment, from that moment through eternity future, never had or never will happen again. But it caused him, as the Bible tells us, to sweat, as it were, great sweat drops of blood. It cut to the very core of his being. That union with the Father, that fellowship with the Father, was so important in Jesus' life. We see Jesus constantly stealing away to spend time with the Father. He fed the 5,000, which is more like 20 or 30,000 when you count all the kids. He fed all these miraculously and sent the people away, told the disciples, get on a boat and go across the Sea of Galilee. And what did he do? He went up into the mountain alone and communed with the Father and was there for hours. How do you suppose Judas knew where to find Jesus that night that he betrayed him? Because his habit was to come to Jerusalem. He spent his time in Gethsemane communing with the Father. Judas didn't search for Jesus. He knew exactly where he would be. And by the way, if Jesus found this intense need to spend those hours with the Father, where do you and I get off thinking that we can do without it? That anything is more important? And so we see that Jesus goes to the cross, and on that cross, that moment came when he became the thing that was destroying us, and he became the thing God couldn't look upon. It became midnight at midday, and the songwriter penned the words that tells us that the angels stepped to heaven shore to witness what the Father would not see, because he turned his back on his only begotten. Jesus cried out in anguish and torment to the core of his being, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's the only two times we see this anguish in Jesus. They've got to be connected. And we see Jesus going to the cross. And every time he ended those three prayers to the Father in Gethsemane, what did he say? Nevertheless, I'll do it because I love him. Nevertheless, not my will, thine be done. Jesus went to the cross because, Paul told the church at Philippi in Philippians 2 that though he equal with God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and found himself obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Obedient unto death. Where does that factor in? It's because it was the will of the Father that he died on the cross for us. And folks, I'm telling you that this redemption, this relationship that God lost when man sinned, God so desperately wanted reinstated. And God was willing to pay the price in order to have us back in his life. And this is what God gains. So I have to ask you, God paid a terrible price that you and I can be brought back into fellowship with him so that he can enjoy our fellowship for which we were created. That's why Paul tells us, know ye not that you are bought with a price and ye are not your own? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his, which are God's, which are the Father's. Folks, there's so much emphasis placed on what we get. Sermon after sermon after sermon, detailing salvation, our sins forgiven, our hearts cleansed, our souls saved from hell, our home in heaven for all of eternity. And it's so very one-sided. And little, if any, recognition is given to the Father. And little effort is given to building a relationship with the Father. I mean, is it any wonder? Is it any wonder that decades after a soul gets saved, the Father seems to have little more, if any, more fellowship with that saint than he had before they got saved? I want you to think about this, how we utterly disregard the Father in our daily routine. How much time in your day is spent with the Father? Think about this. How much of your day? If it's just the Our Daily Bread, you're on starvation rations, folks. That is only meant to whet your appetite, to cause you to get into the Word of God and pore over the Scriptures. Get on your face before Him and pray. And it's never been easier because we all have one of these. And for free, you can get a Bible program, a King James. And wherever you are, instead of, I was at the doctor's office last week for a 3 o'clock appointment, and it's 3:45. And the sign on the, up there, the receptionist window says, what, if you're 15 minutes late, we'll have to reschedule. And there you sit. Instead of going and rattling that poor receptionist who has no control over anything, why not pull out your smartphone and start reading the Word of God? God's given you some time. Redeem the time, for the days are evil, the Bible says. Use that time He gives us to get into the Word of God and know His mind and will. Are devotions an imposition in your life? If you're still posing the argument, well, should I have devotions in the morning or in the evening? The answer is yes. In the morning, at noontime, and evening, shalt thou hear my voice, O Lord my God. That's what David cried out. This God really is the most important thing in our life. Why do we work so very hard to make certain we don't have to spend any time with Him? And the reason Jesus went to the cross was so that He can have time with us. And we won't let Him have it. When you think of the rapture, are you thinking merely of gates of pearl and streets of gold and a mansion over the hilltop, which God promises none of that? That description of the streets of gold and gates of pearl is not heaven, folks. That's the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. But I want you to understand, we have moved our materialistic ideals to heaven. It's not going to work. And God proves it. No municipality, did I say that right, Michelle? She always gigs me on that. I always say municipality. It's hard for me to say it correctly. No municipality paves their streets with anything of any inherent value. Now, you would think it had inherent value. Pave this parking lot and see the cost of it. And you would think it was gold, but it's not. It's dirt. It's stone. It's tar. It's oil. Pounded into an asphalt or into concrete. And here God looks at us in streets of gold. What do you suppose that's all about? And God's looking at us and saying, you steal for it? You cheat for it? You lie for it? You kill for it? It's so meaningless to me, I pave my streets with it. Look at it in that perspective. Folks, I want you to understand, if you're looking for the rapture to come for any other reason than as Paul groaned in his being to be with the Lord, to know by sight what he only knew by faith, to know his God by sight and to embrace him. If you're looking for the rapture for any other reason than that, you're looking for the wrong reasons. So again, I have to ask you, God paid an exorbitant price to have you back in his life. Is God getting what he paid for? In essence, folks, our salvation, our sins being forgiven, are just the residual effect of how deeply God desires us in his life. Consider the enormity of it. That this Almighty God, this God the Father, this God whose will Jesus bows before, this God before whom the angels bow, this God the Father whose very name causes the devils of hell to tremble, this God the Father wanted us so badly that he commended his love, that he expressed his love openly, that this God the Father expressed that love, that intense desire for us, that while we were yet sinners, thoroughly unacceptable in his sight, alienated from his presence, while we were yet not able for where he could even look upon us, in that awful state, he sent Jesus to die for us. So our sin problem could be dealt with. That the Father once again could enjoy our fellowship. That the Father wanted us. That the Father wanted me so desperately that he'd pay such an awful price. Folks, it should drive us to our knees. It should cause us to fall prostrate before him, begging his forgiveness for our failure to allow him what he so richly paid for. Jesus went to the cross to do the will of the Father in obedience to that will because God wanted us, but we had a sin problem. And God was willing to pay that awful price to have us back. Folks, our focus has to change. We've been redeemed to the Father. That means the Father now owns us. This is what he gets out of the deal. Do you remember S&H Green stamps? Pastor doesn't. He's too young. No, he's going. You couldn't buy bubble gum without getting S&H Green stamps. And different parts of the country may have had a different name on them, but they were green stamps of some kind. And they were an incentive to get you to spend your money. And however much you spent, the more stamps you got. And the idea was, you got these little booklets, and it was printed on the page, a space for every stamp, and you'd fill up these little books. You'd get a catalog, and the catalog had all these great treasures that you could get with these green stamps. I think it took like 10,000 books of green stamps to get a pen, which 3 days later would blow up in your shirt pocket. But, you know, you remember. So you finally get all your books filled. You've got your treasure picked out. You fill up the grocery bags full of these green stamped books. And you get in the family car and you drive to the their building. You park the car. You get out. As you approach the door, what did it say over the top of that building? Redemption Center. You plunked your bags of green stamps down and you redeemed your prize. Who did the redeeming? The center or you? You did. Who did that prize belong to now? Them or you? It belonged to you. No one could take it from you. It was bought with a price. And please see God walking into the redemption center of your life and plunking down in the blood of Jesus, those books of green stamps, if you will, and taking his prize. Now you belong to him. Now I belong to him. And no one can change that. In the words, there's that great theologian, you know, Aretha Franklin. You'll come to church the rest of your life and never hear those words said. Pastor probably won't ever let me say them here again. Aretha Franklin was raised in my hometown of Detroit by a Baptist preacher. Her daddy was a Baptist preacher, pastored the New Bethel Baptist Church in Detroit, Michigan, said to be the largest church in Detroit. That would really mean all of Michigan. One of her most famous hits, there's a line that she includes. When my soul was in the lost and found, you came along and claimed it. That's redemption. Our soul was in the lost and found. God came along and claimed it for himself. Where do you suppose she learned that? Sitting there listening to her daddy preach. Sitting there at his knee at home, listening to him teach her the truths of God and what we have because of God's desperate love for us. 1995, there was a Christian song that didn't gain a lot of traction. It was a good song. The words were just too convicting. And it's God lamenting the fact that he misses us and we don't have any time for him. The words go like this. There he was, just waiting in our old familiar place. An empty spot beside him where once I used to visit and wait. To be filled with strength and wisdom for the battle of the day. I would have passed him by again, but I clearly heard him say, I miss my time with you. Those moments together, I need to be with you each day. And it hurts me when you say you're too busy, busy trying to serve me. When your spirit's empty, there's a longing in my heart, wanting more than just a part of you. It's true. I miss my time with you. Is that God's lament? Is that the Father's lament? When he looks at your life, when he looks at my life, is God getting what he so desperately paid for when he allowed Jesus to go to the cross so that your sins could be forgiven, so that you can be rescued from hell, so that you can have a home in heaven? That's not why he did it. He did it because he wanted you back in his life. Now, not when we get to heaven, here in this life now. Are you giving God what he paid for? Or is he still watching you just blow right on by him without one concern for him at all? Folks, we need to change our focus. We need to give God his proper place in our life. God the Father. Not just acknowledge him, but fellowship with him. It's time to strike a balance between serving and being still, that we might know that he is God, which is what he declared we must do. We have to stop ignoring this. We have to stop ignoring the Father. We need to build that relationship with him. We need to understand we're going to spend eternity with this Father God. Would be good if we got to know him in the here and now. Let's stand, every head bowed, every eye closed. You're here tonight, and I don't know how you need to respond to this. Can I just say this? There's a tendency in a message like this for people to want to, the devil to get into your head and try to convince you, hey, if I go to that altar, people are going to think I'm, you know, blah, blah. Don't you worry about what people think. If those people are thinking thoughts like that, they need to be on the altar right beside you. If the Holy Spirit of God is moving upon your soul, to come to these altars and meet with Him. And I think that this is a good place to rekindle this relationship with the Father. Then come. I think somebody here might need to be saved. Run to this altar. Let someone take the Word of God and introduce you to the Savior. But do not walk out of this auditorium telling the Holy Spirit, I don't care what you want, I'm not going to do it. Do not stiffen your resolve. Yield your heart and soul right now to the Holy Spirit's leadership. Let's be like Isaiah. Here am I, Lord. Use me. Father God, I love you tonight. Oh, how I thank you that you love me. How I thank you that you wanted me so terribly so that you didn't just wipe Adam and Eve out of history and decide, well, that didn't work, I'll do something else. Thank you, Father, that you provided a means by which you could have fellowship with me. And I thank you that that meant that Jesus had to be willing to obey you and go to the cross on my behalf. Lord, if there's one here tonight that doesn't know Jesus as their personal Savior, I'm begging, let the Holy Spirit win that battle tonight. Let them draw that soul to the cross. Let them open their heart and be gloriously saved once and for all. But Father, for the rest of us, and I would say it's for the majority of us tonight, help us to take an honest look at our daily relationship with you and be willing to make those adjustments, to give you what you paid for. And Lord, I pray that because of that, we will bless you, that in turn you might bless us. These things we ask because of Jesus, for his sake. Amen.